please, now as we open up your word and consider it, I ask that you would give us all ears to hear, but also wills to go away and put into practice what it is we hear from your word this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll see as you look at your Bibles in front of you now, these are the final verses of chapter 8, really, the second part of chapter 8. And these verses are a wonderful celebration in so many ways of the blessings of justification. Justification, of course, as we've been learning throughout Romans, is Paul's word, the apostle's word, for having a right standing before God. Standing right before him rather than condemned before him, i.e. the earlier part of Romans. So these verses are a wonderful celebration of the blessings that come to those who are justified through faith in Christ. In fact, these chapters, beginning right back at chapter 5, right through to chapter 8, are a celebration of the blessings of justification. And I said to you a couple of weeks ago when I opened up chapter 5 and we looked at verses 1 to 11 that there was a theme, an overarching theme, which bound these chapters together. And it was this: that despite the trials and the hardships of this life, we who trust in Christ can rejoice because our eternal destiny is assured. Do you remember that? Despite the trials and the hardships of this life, we who trust in Christ can rejoice because our eternal destiny is assured. That's really the big idea, the big picture. And what Paul does in the intervening chapters, so from chapter 5 verse 12 through to chapter 8 verse 17, that's like the meat in the sandwich, is he spells out in more detail the ground, the basis upon which we can have that assurance. And what Paul does in these chapters is describe Jesus' perfect life of obedience, his death and resurrection, as things which rescue us from the dominion of sin and death. That's what's going on in the second part of chapter 5 and in chapter 6. What Paul is saying is that faith in Christ, putting your trust in Jesus and not in yourself, means no longer that we are in Adam, but now that we are in Christ. There's this big contrast in these chapters between Adam and Christ. And Paul says, you stand in one of those, in the dominion of one of those, either in Adam or in Christ. Adam equates to sin, condemnation and death. Christ, of course, if you are in Christ, trusting in Christ, leads to liberation and freedom and justification. It's a great contrast. And of course, the implications Paul then spells out in the early parts of chapter 8. For instance, no condemnation. Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 8 by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Great words. Paul speaks also in the early verses of chapter 8 about living a new life set free in the life of the Spirit, walking, living by God's Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live the life that God has always called us to. And of course, in the immediate verses before the ones we're going to look at today, Paul speaks of the wonderful blessing of being adopted into God's family. What a privilege. No longer slaves to sin, but children of the living God, adopted into his family, heirs of all of God's promises. It's wonderful things. And all these truths, Paul has been affirming, celebrating the wonderful blessings of what it is to have a right standing with God. But there is a problem, one very large problem, and it's a problem we all experience daily. We may well be in Christ, heirs of these glorious promises, but we still live in Adam's fallen world. We still live in Adam's fallen body. That's a problem for us. Living in Adam's world means, among other things, that we're going to be vulnerable to suffering. Just because you're a Christian, just because now that you're in Christ, doesn't mean that you're immune from suffering, from all that life has to throw at us. Living in Adam's body means, of course, also that we're subject to weakness, that our bodies are not all that we would like them to be. that our bodies fall short of our own expectations. It leaves us, I think, as Christians with a real dilemma. How do we who are in Christ, heirs of these glorious promises of God, how do we live lives of hope and assurance while we still live in Adam's world and Adam's body? How do we keep going? How do we keep rejoicing? How do we keep having hope? How do we keep living lives of assurance while we live in this body, in this world, subject to weakness and suffering? Well, verses 18 to 39 of chapter 8 is Paul's answer, in a sense, to that question, to that dilemma. And there's really a movement in three parts in these verses. Paul has three things to say to us. How do we deal with this problem of living in Adam's body and Adam's world? Well, the first thing Paul wants to say is that despite our suffering, we ought never lose sight of the glory to come. That's the first thing. Never lose sight of the glory to come. The second is, despite our weakness, always rely on the help of God's Spirit. That's the second thing. And the third thing, despite how things appear, know that God is on your side, working for your good. Three things Paul wants to say as we unpack these verses. So please, if you haven't already, open up Romans to chapter 8 at verse 18. It's interesting that Paul speaks in verse 18 of suffering. Where did that come from? Well, if you glance up to verse 17, Paul has mentioned suffering there in connection with the glory to come. And Paul has actually stated that before glory, that is our ultimate destination, suffering will occur. We will, as God's people, like all people in this world do, experience suffering. And it's not the first time that Paul has mentioned suffering and glory in connection. Back in chapter 5, you remember, when Paul says, we rejoice because of the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice also in our sufferings. Do you remember? There is a sense in which before there is glory, because we live in Adam's world, we are subject to suffering. It's a reality for each and every one of us. As I said, we are not immune from it. We live in a fallen world, a world marred by Adam's sin, by our own sin, an imperfect world. Well, Paul says that suffering will precede glory. It's hardly good news, is it? Well, Paul goes on to explain in verse 18. In a sense, he answers the question, well, what are we meant to do with this? How are we supposed to cope with this suffering before glory? Well, he says in verse 18, this is how you deal with it. Consider that our present sufferings, verse 18, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's the Christian's way of dealing with the reality of suffering. That is, not to focus and become people who dwell upon the suffering that we experience now. Now, all of us experience it in some way or another. Paul has mentioned earlier suffering in relation to any kind of external hardship that occurs to us. Relationship difficulties, money problems, physical illness, mental illness. In verse 17, the verse just before verse 18, he uses a different word for suffering, still translated suffering, but it's the kind of suffering that Christians in particular experience. Persecution, ridicule, alienation for professing the name of Christ. Suffering, whatever kind it is, we ought not become glum and focused upon the suffering such that we lose sight of the hope that lies ahead. That's what Paul is saying. Suffering is going to happen. What we are to do is consider that the future glory is far greater than the present suffering. That's what he's saying in verse 18. So suffering is a reality, and of course, as Paul goes on to say, it causes us to groan. It causes us to groan. And he gives a rather evocative, powerful image of groaning. Did you notice it? Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, also inwardly groan. We groan along with the creation. Evocative image. Now, I have some indirect experience of the groaning that occurs at childbirth. I have three children, obviously not direct experience, only vicarious experience as I helped my wife through labour, as hard as that was, much harder for her of course. But I was just amazed the way in which she was able to get through that labour. And I think Paul's illustration here is a very important one for describing the nature of our suffering and how we're to cope with it. You see, a woman who labours in childbirth knows that it's not permanent. She knows that pain and discomfort and labour will give way to great joy when the baby is born. And in a sense, if she can keep her mind fixed on the baby to come, it may well enable her to endure the pain of the present. That's what Paul's saying. We groan as Christians in this world like a woman groans in childbirth. You know, when we had our first child, Sam, we knew he was a Sam, and we named him Sam before he actually came out. We would talk to him. It was my way of trying to get to know him. And when Trine was labouring, I would say to her, to keep her going, I would say, "Come on, Trine, Sam's almost here." I would mention his name again and again. "Come on, Trine, Sam's on his way. He's going to be here." And she said to me in retrospect that that really helped her. By focusing on Sam, the person that was going to be produced at the end of this process, enabled her to get through. It's the same with us, you know, as Christians. Knowing the glory to come, knowing what lies ahead, enables us to hunker down and endure the sufferings that life will throw at us here and now. We ought not get consumed by the pain and the suffering of now. Paul is saying that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. And did you notice what the glory is? Verse 23, our adoption as sons and daughters of God. When we will truly, fully, in 100%, every sense of the word, be adopted as children of God. And also the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies, in all its weakness and shortcomings, will be restored. That is a glory. That is the glory we look forward to. That's our hope. It's not wishful thinking, as I said 2 weeks ago. It's what God has banked away for us and assures us of as our inheritance. So how do we deal with the issue of suffering, be it sickness, be it relationship difficulties, be it persecution at work because you're a Christian? How do we deal with it? Well, we deal with it by focusing on the glory to come. It's not to say ignore the suffering. We can't ignore it. What woman can ignore the pains of childbirth? But the way we deal with it is by not becoming consumed with it. Keep our eyes focused on the glory to come. That's the first thing Paul wants to say. The first answer to resolving this dilemma about being in Christ but still living in Adam's world. We not only live in Adam's fallen world, we live in Adam's fallen body. Our bodies are far from perfect, aren't they? Take me as an example. Short and stocky as I am, you know, my body doesn't do all that I want it to do. My mind doesn't do all that I want it to do. It's just a reality of living in a fallen world. I no longer have the body that God originally created men and women to have. Perfect bodies. Take a look at yourself. I don't have to convince you, do I? And the result, I think, is from having bodies that are weak and less than they ought to be is frustration. Do you ever experience frustration that your body or your mind cannot do what you want it to do? Now, age causes that. I know these things are relative, but I'm finding now that age is catching up. I go for a run with Sam at Palm Beach, and I can beat him over 25 metres, but he beats me over 50. It's because my body is beginning to wind down. My knees get sore. My body can't do all that I want it to do. It causes frustration. Sickness causes it. Disease, incapacity. We become frustrated because of these weak bodies. Well, we have a future hope. And it is the redemption of our bodies, the restoration of our bodies. What a wonderful promise to those of us who are sick or ill, those of us who cannot do the things we want to do because our bodies won't let us. What a wonderful promise to know that in the future God will give us a body suited for eternity with Him. A restored body. What Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls a spiritual body. A body fit for eternity in relationship with God. What a wonderful promise to those of us who experience the weakness of living in Adam's body. Well, how do we deal with it now in the present? How do we deal with the weakness of living in Adam's body? Well, Paul says, verse 26, we've got to rely on the Spirit's help. We've got to rely on the help of God's Holy Spirit. You see, in the same way the hope of future glory sustains us in the midst of suffering, so the Spirit helps sustain us in our weakness. That's what Paul means in the same way. The Spirit sustains us in our weakness with our weak bodies. The Spirit really is a helper. Jesus spoke of the Spirit who would come one day as our helper, the one who would come beside and help us in our weakness. That's what Paul's saying here. And Paul interestingly identifies one specific weakness, but I don't think he wants to limit it only to one weakness. The weakness he identifies is the weakness in prayer. Our weakness when it comes to prayer, and specifically our weakness in not always knowing what the right thing to pray is. Our weakness in not knowing what to pray. Praying always in accordance with God's will. You see, part of living in Adam's body means that we cannot perfectly discern God's will. And because we cannot perfectly discern God's will, we do not always know what we ought to pray for. Take sickness, take suffering as an example. I know myself. I sometimes don't know what to pray when I'm sick. Do I pray, Lord, heal me? Or do I pray, Lord, help me endure it? Or when we're going through suffering, what's the right thing to pray? What is in accord with God's will? And sometimes I feel paralyzed in prayer. Do you know that experience? Do you know that experience of having a longing to pray something, but just not knowing what it is to pray, and you find yourself without words, paralyzed? You know, that's okay. That's human. It's part of living in Adam's body. It's part of the weakness that Paul is mentioning here. But the wonderful thing is, when we feel paralyzed, we do not know how we ought to pray or what we ought to pray, Paul says, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. When we feel paralyzed, when we're on our knees or before God in prayer and we find that we just can't get the right words, we don't know what to say, the Spirit takes over. The Spirit knows our deepest longing is to pray in accordance with God's will. The Spirit, in a sense, translates that longing, along with our inability to pray, into an intercession before God the Father for us. And I think that's wonderfully assuring, because sometimes we can lack assurance in prayer. Because we don't know what to pray, we think I'm a hopeless prayer, or that my prayers won't be answered if I can't get the right words or say the right form of words or say the right prayer. No, no. What Paul is saying here is that the Spirit will intercede for us. Despite our weakness, our prayers will be effective, despite our ineffectiveness. Isn't that a great assurance? The Spirit sustains us in our weakness. Well, that's just one weakness the Spirit sustains us in, helps us in. I think that what Paul wants to say here is much broader. That the Spirit sustains us in the totality of our weakness. The Spirit helps us, gives us power to obey the will of God, to live the life that God has called us, to put to death the old sinful life, as Paul says in another part of Romans chapter 8. The Spirit helps us while we live in Adam's body. That's a great assurance. While we wait for the redemption of our bodies, the Spirit is there helping us who are weak. Well, suffering, weakness, they're a reality. We all know it. All of us, I'm sure, have thought right now of our own weakness. All of us have experienced suffering of one degree or another. You know, sometimes these things have a capacity to make us doubt God's love. Sometimes we can begin to wonder if God really cares. We can begin to wonder if God really is good. We can ask, God, what is it you're doing here? I'm suffering. I'm frustrated. Do you care? It's a common experience. It's a common experience for Christian people. Well, how do we resolve that tension? Well, verse 28. We need to know, and I mean we need to really know, that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Those who have been called according to His purpose. Verse 28. We need to know that. We need to dwell on that. God is at work for our good. He is at work for our good. God is doing something in our suffering, in our weakness. Do you remember from chapter 5? Paul says that what part of what God is doing is producing character in us and strengthening hope and making us long all the more for the glory to come. There is a divine purpose within suffering. It's not random and meaningless. God is actually doing something in us. We might not always understand what it is God is doing, how it's for our good, but that's because we can't see the big picture. Because we live in Adam's body, our minds are finite. We don't have full understanding. God does. He knows what He's doing, and He is at work for your good. If you love Him. For those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose, God is at work for your good. It might not seem so at the time, but in the scheme of things, that is the promise. And the guarantee that God will always be at work for your good is grounded in the fact that He has an eternal purpose for you. One that began before the creation of the world and one that will stretch into the new world that He's promised. And that's what Paul wants to say in verse 29. It's the ground for trusting that God will be always at work for our good. He says, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And those He predestined, He also called, verse 30. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. God has had an eternal purpose for His people. When it says that God foreknew you, it doesn't mean that He knew what you were going to be like and what you'd do one day. No, no. He knew you personally. He knew you like a father knows a child before the creation of the world. God has so much invested in us that He will do no other than to work for our good. The good He began before creation, He will certainly finish. God will finish the good. They're great words of hope and assurance, aren't they? Despite how life seems sometimes, despite the suffering and the weakness we experience, we know that God is at work for our good and that He will bring to completion that which He has promised. Great words. Well, we come to verse 31, if you've still got your Bibles open. And it's Paul's big conclusion. It's a big therefore. Let me read literally what verse 31 says. What therefore shall we say in response to these things? What therefore shall we say in response to these things? What he's referring to is these things that he's been talking about in chapters 5 to 8. All these blessings of justification. What are we going to do with all this? Here he draws together the threads of the argument and he draws out their magnificent implications. I think these verses, the verses that follow, are the literary equivalent of climbing a mountain and turning around and surveying the distance that you've travelled to get to that mountain and looking down and going, wow. And the view is breathtaking. It is awe-inspiring. The truths which the following words, these words from 31 following affirm, are nothing short of exhilarating. Breathtaking. Awe-inspiring. They are a celebration of the remarkable blessings that come to those who have put their faith in Christ. Let me read it and we'll finish. So having said all what he said, Paul says, what therefore shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul goes on, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a wonderful conclusion. With God on your side, what is there to fear? With God on your side, what is there to fear? Nothing. Paul says we are more than conquerors. Literally, we are super conquerors through Christ our Lord. Let me finish by telling you a short story. There was a great one of the early church in the late 4th century called John Chrysostom. He was a famous preacher and became the Archbishop of Constantinople. So convinced was he of the truths of the gospel that he spoke and he preached, and he sometimes denounced the emperor and his wife. And there was one such occasion when he was brought before the emperor, and the emperor threatened to banish him from Constantinople, to send him out into exile. And this is how the account goes. John said to the emperor, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house." The emperor replied, "But I will slay you." "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "But I will take away your treasures." "No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there also." "But I will drive you away from man and you shall have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me." "I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." What bold words as he stood before the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor. Well, on what basis could he say it? On the basis of Romans chapter 8. He knew that in Christ Jesus, he was a super conqueror, and that with God on his side, he had nothing to fear. That's God's word for us today. Amen.